If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we're going to read the first 10 verses this morning of that chapter. Where James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every beast of the field, or every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. The title of my sermon this morning is Battlefield Treason. Battlefield Treason. Now, there are some passages of Scripture that are complex, difficult to understand even, almost obscure to a quick reading. And with those kinds of passages, it can be very easy to miss the application without a very careful study and review. Over such passages, scholars debate their widely differing views about the true meaning and theology of the verses involved. So much so, in fact, that sometimes you wonder if they're even reading the same text. That's not so with this passage. This passage is a bomb. It goes off right in your face, and it throws anyone around it right up against the wall even before they're done reading it. Unless one has a heavily encrusted heart, the child of God surrenders very quickly in conviction when the Holy Spirit shows them any transgression as they read these verses. It should get our attention when God uses this kind of language. It should make us tremble to hear God's word addressing believers, as James is doing here, using phrases like, "a world of iniquity," "defiles the whole body," "deadly poison," and perhaps the most shocking, "set on fire by hell." Friends, God is making a point here. And He's making sure that nobody, theologian or otherwise, is going to miss it. What we do with our tongues, and all that this term represents, is critically and directly connected to the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Yet tragically, while we often find ourselves in these battles, it's not so often that we take stock of which way our guns are pointing. You see, being on the right team, wearing the right uniform, even going to the right battlefield is very important. But do we see a problem if when the shooting begins, our guns are aimed the wrong way? In such a scenario, we are not just acting unfaithfully. No, sitting on the sidelines would be unfaithful. And by most measures, that would be a better choice. No, aiming one's weapons the wrong way in a battle is treason. We are at that point aiding the enemy and advancing his lines, his cause, which is clearly what the language in things like verse 6 are saying and telling us when they say, "the tongue sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." Now, whose cause is that, do you suppose? Now, we generally don't intend to cause such trouble, but let me illustrate the issue this way. If you're the father of a young boy who might be really interested in hunting, then you've probably seen or know of this kind of an experience where at some point the son gets old enough that together with the father they're going to go and they're going to go out into that field and excitedly hunt for a pheasant or a quail or whatever it is in the hopes that they bring home a nice dinner for the family that night. Of course, this being the first time that that's happened, what's going on through the father's mind is probably something like this. I'm about to hand a loaded shotgun to this young man. I'm going to take and watch him put the cartridges inside that gun. And then I'm going to separate some amount of distance from him in a field where we don't know where the birds are going to be or what's going to happen. Is he ready for this? Is this a responsible thing? At some point, that crosses every one of our minds who are involved in those kinds of a thing. Now, the father probably reflects on the fact, as I did, that I know the son knows the rules. He's been taught. He's been diligent. He knows, keep the safety on until it's time to shoot. Have a positive ID of what it is I'm aiming at before I shoot. Understand what's beyond the target when I shoot at it, lest all those things that I don't control that are going downrange like that end up in an unsafe situation. Keep the barrel pointed in a safe direction at all times. See, I know he knows all that information. Most fathers would, or they wouldn't be there. But what's at issue here is not an information problem, is it? Probably. What about in the heat of the moment? What about when that bird flushes and we don't know where it's coming from, what direction it is, and where I'm at, and where he's at, and where the bird's at? What about at that moment? Is that young man going to be able to marshal all that he does know and apply it in the way that's necessary in the heat of the battle? That's a very real risk. It has real consequences, and it has to be managed with real wisdom. Clearly, it's more than just the right information. What's needed is self-control, awareness, good judgment to marshal that information that he does know in the heat of the moment. That's what will determine how the day will end, whether it's what the father intended to have for that day or whether the father's intentions are tragically countered. I suggest that you keep that in mind as we go through the rest of our discussion here this morning. Now, as we come to our text here for this morning, I think it's useful to think of the text from James in three parts. First, the meaning and context of the term tongue. Secondly, the power of the tongue we should see from these verses. And thirdly, a few of the parameters for the tongue. We won't have time for all the parameters that the Word of God would give us, but we'll pick out a few and leave the rest for a future discussion. Now, the meaning of the term tongue. First, we need to understand just from the broad reading that we did of James here that the term tongue means more than just the words we use. It refers to all that's really going on and all that is behind what we say. There's no getting away from that point. Psalm 52 in verses 1 and 2 says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully." Now, certainly a tongue doesn't devise anything, really, right? Even the words themselves aren't doing the devising. But a heart does, though. You see, weapons and tools don't have any particular ethical character in themselves apart from how they're wielded. So it is with our words. How we are using them is every bit as important as the words themselves. And we'll see that developing as we go along. So James begins in verse 1 and 2 saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." Now James begins with a warning saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, as they shall receive a stricter judgment." It's not immediately obvious here who James is referring to by this statement. And it would be easy to think that it's aimed at those who hold office in the church, elders, deacons. And while James' teaching here surely would apply to the office of elders and deacons in the church, many commentators, including Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, John Calvin, and others, argue that James has a different group in mind here. I tend to agree as I've looked at this. Specifically, he's aiming at the many self-proclaimed teachers that were arising at that time and were being accepted simply because they claimed to have great faith. You see, James was writing into a situation where many people held wrong ideas about what true faith was, and they were being easily fooled. They began to think that being saved by faith without works meant somehow that good works, or the outward fruit of one's supposed salvation, was only a relatively minor issue. And instead, they focused and judged people more by the strength of the claim that they had faith, or some fuzzy, unaccountable notion of faith, in which the idea of outflowing works or a respect for God's law as a standard of righteousness was viewed with disinterest or even contempt. We have a version of that in our day as well. So James draws on the points that he made in chapter 2, that claims to faith shouldn't be confused with true faith. The true faith will bring forth genuine fruit. So now in chapter 3, he warns against this growing tendency of people to seek these positions of influence, these teachers, or as some translations like the Geneva Bible says, these masters, simply on the claim that they had great faith. It's useful to note here that Calvin preferred the translation masters to teachers in this passage, saying this, "But I take masters not to be those who performed a public duty in the church, but such as took upon them the right of passing judgment upon others, for such reprovers sought to be accounted as masters of morals." That's from Calvin's commentaries. Or said another way, from the Amplified Version, where this word teachers is described to mean this. Listen to this. Self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. Maybe you know someone like that. Self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. James' point to them here is this. Don't be careless about this, guys. There is a stricter judgment. So he continues in verse 3 and now begins to show us something of the power of the tongue. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, that they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." What's being pictured here about the tongue is leverage. The ability to impact much with little. You can think about that much like you might in physics, the idea of mechanical advantage, right? You have a great big rock on the ground that you probably could never go over yourself and just turn. So what do? You go get a big rod, and you put a little fulcrum rock under there, and you stick that in there, and you press down on that lever, and all of a sudden, a rock that you couldn't begin to move before, you could turn that rock. You can impact much with little. He's showing that here. And James gives two clear examples. The bits in a horse's mouth. How would it be that you have this little piece of metal, and out of that little piece of metal, you can direct the course of that whole monstrous animal that if he wanted to do what he wanted, you're just not going to stop him. But you can, with that little piece of metal. Of course, it's the same for the rudder of a ship, right? Ever seen those aircraft carriers or large tankers? Great, big, giant things out in that water. And imagine trying to make that go where you want it to go, and then think about the reality that you do that with a relatively small piece of steel or whatever it is those things are made out of, swinging around in the ocean, and that thing goes where that rudder directs it. That's leverage. And there's something we're to learn about that, obviously, here with respect to the impact of our tongues being the little and the level of great impact that comes from them. Another aspect of its power is that it penetrates, it permeates. When it's out, referring to our words. Verse 5 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. So if leverage was one aspect of power, now we see the second penetrating and permeating power of the tongue. When our words are out there, they're out there. We can't unring a bell, so to say. Remember that shotgun? We shoot that shotgun out in that field. Those pellets are going down wherever they're going, and you're not getting them back. Like a fire running across a forest full of dry pine needles, our words spread across and they penetrate, sometimes well beyond what we ever thought it would. It means that there's no unsaying it. Our words only move forward. This is a silly little analogy, but I find it kind of useful. Have you ever gone to put some toothpaste on your tube and gotten just a little, or on the brush, and get just a little too much out? And what's your first temptation, or at least for me? Yeah, I can get that back in here. So I start squishing and squeezing and pulling, and invariably I make it worse and there's more of it out, and it becomes a mess. That's kind of the same thing. Imagine if you took that tube and just went and squirted that stuff all over your bathroom. Imagine if you did that, you were that careless with the toothpaste, referring obviously to what it's like with our words. You'd have that stuff everywhere. And any attempt to clean that up, you'd probably be grinding it into the rug and making matters way worse is what you'd be doing. At the end of the day, what you wouldn't do, though, is get that stuff back into the tube. You really wouldn't. Now, before we move on to the parameters for our tongues, we're going to spend the rest of our time there in just a moment, but let me point out something about the tongue's power. It's no accident, and it's no coincidence that it has that much power. Especially since neither of those terms really exist anyway, right? There are no accidents and there are no coincidences in God's universe because He's sovereign over all. You see, God ordains it that way for a reason. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3, when he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Notice that God ordains these weapons for good. That is, our words and our expression, our very ability to effectively communicate and relate to others. He intends that for good. We're supposed to be building, redeeming or reclaiming, that is, capturing that which was defiled for good. And we're supposed to be exposing the devil's lies, tearing down strongholds. He intends us to have that with that sort of power. There's a danger, though, of course. With that much power, we can damage the body, we can damage our witness, and we can damage our very platform to communicate and relate to others. It's very powerful. We don't get our words back. There is no reset button, like a video game, on lost trust, on embittered spirits, on divided lives. As a side note, in today's electronic age, to go into print with your words is to immortalize your tongue the moment you push that send or submit button. It's like putting your tongue on steroids, and it calls for even greater care since you will never fully control how those words are understood, how they're portrayed, and how they're subsequently used. Knowing this, God gives us parameters for the use of our tongues. We pick up again now in verse 6, where James takes off the gloves and he speaks to us in the clearest of terms that even unbelievers would understand. In doing so, he challenges us very directly to keep the actions of our tongues to within God-honoring parameters, where he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." James' point is that while the fall makes perfection here unattainable, as believers, we must keep learning and submitting to the Lord to tame our tongue. Now, a full treatment of what this means would take a whole series of sermons, and no doubt has. But suffice it to say for now that it would involve both a study of the honoring as well as the dishonoring ways we use our tongues. There are many verses in Scripture that give us positive instruction and tell us the right way to use our tongues. Due to time constraints here this morning and the fact that what's mostly in focus here is the restraining of the improper uses, we won't look at the positive instruction today. But it is important to note that we are not simply given a list of what not to do and left without purpose or direction beyond that. There's much profitable instruction in Scripture regarding the God-honoring purposes and uses of our tongues, and I would encourage you to seek it out in your own reading. With that said, now let's turn our attention to the more sobering issue of what our guns do when they're pointed in the wrong direction and what that looks like when it comes to our tongues. We should start by hearing the words that the Lord Jesus Christ gave on this topic as we begin to delve into a few. And notice that his language that he uses here is not too soft and fuzzy either regarding the tongue as he's talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, starting in verse 33, when he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, that is, tongue, speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Now weigh up these next verses carefully. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified," meaning to be shown to be righteous, as James used it, not made righteous in the Pauline sense. "And by your words you will be condemned." Now that word idle doesn't look too threatening right away, for every idle word. You know, that doesn't seem like a scary thought, does it, at first? But when you look at it and you look through and study what's going on with that word idle, it comes across meaning unprofitable or pernicious. Now, there might not be three people in this room that knows what pernicious means, and I wouldn't have been one of them. But that definition of pernicious is this: pernicious, having a harmful effect, especially in a gradual or subtle way. Especially in a gradual or subtle way. The NASB renders this as careless or useless. In other places, it's translated as nonsensical, absurd. What it really does is include all forms of malicious and self-serving talk. That's what's being condemned here by Christ. So let's examine just a few examples from what I'll call the pernicious Hall of Fame. And let's listen to the testimony of Scripture about these things. First one is very direct and straightforward: deceit. God thought so highly of this issue that he chose to devote one-tenth of his general summary of his law word, known as the Ten Commandments, to this very topic, when he said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." He could have just said, "Don't lie." That would mean say true things. He could have just said, "Do not deceive. Use the truth truthfully." But what he did say was, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Now, the more you meditate on that phrasing and that wording, the more you see the piercing brilliance of that formulation. Sometimes I think we squint at Scripture, the way it phrases things and the way it words things, and we go, "Why didn't the Lord just say it more plainly?" You see something like Matthew 22:17, you get some answers to this, where Christ is saying before the Pharisees, and they say to him, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled, And they left him and went their way, marveling at how God chooses to answer things. Do you see how much flatter the ninth commandment might be if we just said, don't lie? Of course, we shouldn't lie. And that's certainly in plain view in the ninth commandment as a parameter for our tongues. But the notion of bearing false witness places a much higher level of obligation on us in how we relate. As a quick note, we have to acknowledge that Scripture does teach, and there are and can be exceptional situations where deception is declared virtuous by God. We acknowledge that. There's Exodus 1 where we see the Hebrew midwives deceiving to protect the lives of male babies from the king's murderous decree. And we see Rahab held up in Hebrews 11 and James 2 as faithful explicitly for the deception that she did in preserving the spies in similar situations. But that truth doesn't really give us any wiggle room for what we typically face in our days. So we'd be wise not to try to escape the full weight of the ninth commandment through any kind of a wiggling. Instead, we should feel that weight as an all-encompassing, no-excuses call to truth in all but the rarest situations. Allowing for those, it's otherwise honesty and truth in all forms of expression. That's piercing. That's penetrating. It's no gaming. It's no spinning. No redefining. No crossed fingers. No willful ignorance about a situation. It doesn't take much deception to be viewed from that point on by others as distrustful. And this includes the more subtle and often accepted forms of deception, like exaggeration and distortion. Did you know that that's just plain not truthful? The Bible doesn't give any leeway to man's make-up terms like straw man arguments, exaggeration, and bending the truth. Any willful distortion is deception. We need to face it, and we need to stop it. We're to be people of truth. The second area to be guarded about, backbiting. Is that a great term or what? We smile to someone's face, and then like a wild jackal, we bite them in the back. Don't you just love the imagery of Scripture? That's just so clear what that's trying to say. It's related in many ways to deception, but with more aggression coming out. It is deception, the smile to the face part. But after that, we pretty much bring it out of the closet knowing it's wrong. Well, sometimes you still might hear somebody foolishly try to defend deception by saying it's just a little white lie. I doubt you've ever heard someone defend their actions of backbiting by calling it a little white backbiting. You know, that's just not a very compelling defense somehow. So it's one step more plain. Listen to Psalm 15 in the first three verses saying, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Wow, against his friend even. Can you imagine? Let's look at the next one. I'm not going to give you the name. I'm going to instead read you a list from Romans 1 and see if you can't identify it. Romans 1 characterizes the true picture of a fully developed rebel. There are two items in this list that seem to be a little unusual for why they're included in such a hall of shame list so dramatically. I'll tell you the one of them, disobedient to parents. Now you know that one, we'll leave it aside. Let's see if you can identify the other one that at first blush seems like it doesn't quite belong in that dramatic of a list. I'll read here from Romans 1 beginning in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you see the other one that doesn't immediately look like it's there? How about whisperers? Whisperers, what's that doing there? Romans 1 lays out this whole list of the full measure of rebellious man, showing his hatred for God, his flagrant disregard for God's goodness and grace, and the consequence of the rebel sinking ever more under the full weight of sin as God gives them over to a debased mind. Then amidst such vile offenses as sexual immorality, wickedness, maliciousness, murder, evil-mindedness, it lists whisperers. Why? I mean, by nature of the word, that's pretty quiet, right? It's off in a corner. How much trouble can come from that? Much indeed. It's motivated by cruelty and hatred, just like the other issues in Romans 1. It seeks the cover of darkness to escape any accountability for the truth of what's spoken, and it seeks influence without responsibility. This is the face of gossip. Look at it closely. Its end is destruction, not restoration. For if restoration were important to the gossiper, they would be taking it up with the supposed offender. But you see, that takes moral courage, and that's something generally lacking in the one who gossips. Key to taming our tongues is the driving out of our propensity for gossip from either side of the discussion. That means we ought not have itching ears either, right? But that's for another time. We have one last one for this morning. This last one is even more subtle. It involves, in many ways, the masterful use of all the others that we have mentioned so far. It acts even more self-consciously, often utilizing the other sins we've mentioned in a very coordinated, insidious, and purposeful way. If you were still inclined to think up until now that perhaps the command to control our tongues addressed only the words and maybe the tone of our voice, then ponder this rebuke from Psalm 5, verse 9, that says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb." Who are these troubling people, you might ask? Verse 9 goes on, "They flatter with their tongue." Whoa, that's it? They flatter with their tongue? So wait a minute. What could be so wrong with flattering with our tongue? I mean, they're using temperate words, right? They're probably even showing a sweet demeanor. Or else it really couldn't be called flattery, could it? And just as surely, this isn't to be confused with genuine encouragement or appreciation. For there's plenty of scripture that shows that to be honoring. So what is this false flattery that gets lumped in with such a terrible list as those having no faithfulness in their mouth? No inward part is destruction, or in their inward part is destruction, and their throat is an open tomb. What is this? It's manipulation. That's what it is. That's the issue here. And it goes well beyond intemperate words and harsh tones of voice. It's prideful, self-glorifying scheming. And it's a disingenuous use of our tongues, thinly veiled in a sweet-sounding wrapper. It's falsehood perfected as a craft. So practiced and accomplished at the individual pieces that they can be plucked on demand like a puppet master with the strings of his puppet. If all that mattered to God regarding the control of our tongues were the words and the tones we used, then false flattery, that is manipulation, isn't a problem, and it ought not be in this list. But it is here, and rightfully so. For what's going on underneath our words and expressions matters much in God's order, where truth, trust, and selfless relationship are central building blocks of His kingdom. This is very serious in God's sight, which is why we're warned in Proverbs 20, verse 19, where He says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." Notice the close tie-in there with gossip. Manipulation is antithetical to truth. It tramples on trust. And over time, it breaks down relationships. it says to the other person, I really have contempt for you, and I consider you as either stupid or weak. But either way, the only reason I relate to you is to serve myself. It seeks through falsehood a very close cousin of that usurped influence that James warns about in verse 1, when he said, let not many of you become teachers or masters. Remember Calvin's characterization? Let me read that again. But I take masters not to be those who performed a public duty in the church, but such as took upon them, that is, they usurped, the right of passing judgment upon others, for such reprovers sought to be accounted as masters, that is, self-proclaimed rulers. It's just another form of manipulation. They were self-proclaimed knowers of what others should be doing, and on that self-authority, they felt free to use whatever means of influence was at their disposal to gain people's service. It's destructive, sometimes it's very obvious, and it's dishonoring. Before we conclude, let me suggest an exercise for you to consider at another time. Meditate on the account of Satan tempting the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. How honoring is Satan's use of his tongue in that situation? Yet the devil's words weren't intemperate, were they? And there's nothing in the account to be critical of regarding his tone, really. So how would you characterize Satan's use of his tongue in there, in that situation, and why? As you meditate on this, recall some of the things that we saw here this morning. This passage from James should convict us deeply. Surely God intended it that way. I know it does for me. In giving us tongues, language, and expression, the Lord has given us a very powerful capability, something very particular to His image. Like all tools and weapons, we can use it for good, or we can use it for evil. We can use it to glorify God, or we can use it to glorify self or man. Every day we either sharpen these skills or dull them, and we either enter the battlefields pointing our guns at strongholds and true targets that God intends, or back upon the Lord's own camp. Maybe now you're struggling because you feel as though perhaps too great a damage has been done somewhere in this realm to ever repair. Remember, though, God is the constructor, the healer, the master builder, and He has entrusted to you a very powerful tool, your words and all that underlies them. May we deploy them for God's glory, build with them, defend truth with them, serve with them, minister and pray with them. God assures us that they carry much leverage, they have great power, and when kept within His parameters, will accomplish great good for His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before You at the power of Your Word, at the strength of Your Word, at the truth of Your Word. Lord, we read these words from James this morning, and in different recesses of our hearts, Lord, we tremble because we realize how our tongues need to be tamed. In some way or form, we've seen great damage in different areas and at different times in our life that have come, whether we were the perpetrators or the receivers. Chances are we've been both. And Lord, we just pray that You would make us people who are controlled with our tongues. Let us respond to Your Spirit that shows us the wrongness of these things. Let us be those who stand for Your righteousness with the guns and the weapons that You've given us for the battle, pointed in the right direction, serving You, not pointed back upon Your camp and harming Your purposes. Lord, we pray for Your healing in all the areas where perhaps there is great damage. We pray that we would be peacemakers and that we would shine a light of Christ through this great leveraged little tool that You've given us called our tongues. Father, we humble ourselves and we pray we would go forward from here mindful, not ignorant, that we would be aware, not sleeping, and that we would self-consciously choose to glorify You with all that we do with our tongues. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.